we're going to examine some things about Abraham this morning. Abraham is a prolific character in the Bible. He's center stage for a few chapters in Genesis. He's in all five books of the Pentateuch. He's in several of the historical books in the Old Testament. He's in the Psalms. He's in the Prophets. He's in all four Gospels. He's in Acts. He's in a few Pauline epistles. He's in Hebrews and James and 2 Peter. So you have a character with just a wealth of information in the Bible. And so my goal this morning is not so much to teach you a whole ton about Abraham, but to pick a little slice and dig into it and see some of the overarching things that the Bible teaches us through Abraham. So this is my goal this morning. We're not gonna read the whole Pentateuch and all the Gospels, and we're just gonna pick a small slice and dig into that. So the story of Abraham, Abraham starts in Genesis chapter 11, but the story really starts in chapter 12. God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he calls him and his barren wife Sarah and some of his family into a land which God would show him. And so at this time, God makes Abraham three promises. Makes him three promises. He promises that Abraham and his descendants would be given the land of Canaan. Promises that he would give him a land. As the story progresses, it becomes clear it's the land of Canaan. So that's the first promise. Second promise, that though his wife was currently barren, Abraham would be the father of a great nation. He would be the father of a great nation. And then the third promise is, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So, an easy way to remember, this is called the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to Abraham. Easy way to remember this, land, seed, blessing. Repeat that after me, land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. So what is the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, and blessing. Okay, so he's promised the land. He's promised progeny of his own, right? Even such that it'd be a great nation. And then it says that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So as you read the Old Testament, flip to practically any page, especially in the Pentateuch, but even the historical books and even the Psalms, Prophets, maybe not so much in Proverbs, but look anywhere, and a major theme of the Old Testament is the land that's promised to Abraham. And a major theme of the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. Those are practically, utterly unavoidable, right, as you flip to any given page in the Old Testament. And so the temptation would be, those are the major ones, and then it's just kind of a subtle tack on, and you'll bless the nations. So Abraham, though your wife is currently barren, though you can't have any children, and you're 75 years old right now, and she's 65, even though all those things are true, you're going to have children, and so many children that your children are going to have grandchildren, they're going to have grandchildren, they're going to have grandchildren, and you won't even be able to count them all because they'll be such a great nation. And I'm going to give you land. And it's going to be a fertile land. It's going to be pretty fertile. How about the most fertile land on the whole earth? How about I give you the land of Canaan? Let me give you the land of Canaan, Abraham. Oh, and you'll make the nations happy and stuff. No, it's not just a subtle tack on. I think it's more important than that. There's something very particular in mind with the last promise. Something very pointed and something very important. So let me prove that a little bit. Let me try to prove just for a second that it is important, this third leg of the promise, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's given multiple times to Abraham and his progeny, just like the other two legs of the promise. It's repeated several times. It's given to Abraham twice. You have Genesis 12:3, which is kind of the basis of our text. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Given to him again in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's repeated as a reminder to Isaac, his son, in Genesis 26:4. by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it's repeated as a reminder to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then check this one out. God even reminds himself of this promise. This is fascinating. Genesis 18:17-18. God reminds himself of the promise. He says, well, the Bible says, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God reminds himself of the promise he made to Abraham. So the promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham has enough importance and enough substance that it bore repeating to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and God even made decisions on the basis of the promise that he made to Abraham. So I think it's pretty important, whatever this is. I think it's worth examining and talking about this morning, and I'm really excited to do it. So the title of the sermon this morning is Abraham, the Father of the Blessing of the Nations. Abraham, the Father of the Blessing of the Nations. And 2 points, keep it simple this morning. The blessing, point one. The nations, point two. So, keep it simple. The Father of the Blessing of the Nations, the Blessing of the Nations. All right. So, point one, the blessing. So, remember, our text is in its several different forms, essentially, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, in your seed, all the nations or families of the earth will be blessed. This is what we're working with right here. So, what is the blessing? Let's look at the blessing. So, in some sense, the blessing is in Abraham, right? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that's the first step to figuring out what the blessing is. So in what sense is the blessing of the nations in Abraham? Was Abraham himself the blessing of all the nations of the earth? Maybe in some sense. You know, part of the promise in 12:3 is those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. And so perhaps in some sense, but it moves beyond him. Genesis 26:4 elucidates that a little bit. He's repeating the covenant to Isaac now, and God says, "By your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So the blessing moved past Abraham and is now moved into Isaac and to his descendants. It's repeated again to Isaac and says, "By your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So the blessing wasn't ultimately in Abraham himself, nor in Isaac. So were Jacob and the 12 tribes and all of their families the blessing in themselves? Because that's still open for possibility here. It says to Isaac, "By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Again, maybe in a lesser sense, but you have Genesis 22:18 that elucidates it a little more. This is God talking to Abraham himself again. He says, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so the blessing was to come through Abraham's descendants in some way, but especially through a single seed in the line of Abraham. So there's a particular person in the line of Abraham. Does anybody know where the first reference to Abraham in the New Testament is? Matthew 1, what verse? 1, yeah. The first verse in the New Testament is a reference to Abraham, and it answers this question directly for us. What seed in the line of Abraham is the blessing of the nations to come through? And Matthew 1:1 is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the New Testament answers that question for you directly in its very first 10 strokes. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, as we read through genealogies in the Bible, there's a lot of them in the Old Testament, a few in the New. Sometimes it's loathsome to us. Why is this in the Bible? You know, when you read commentators. It's so funny when we were doing our Bible reading in the first many chapters in Numbers, it's mostly genealogies, and And so it's funny, I'm reading the commentators, and the commentators are saying, you know, all scripture is inspired, but some are more given to edification. But, you know, as you're reading through genealogies, it's hard to grasp the point sometimes. But here it's very clear, right? He singles out David, the Messiah is also prophesied to come through David, and Abraham. And so the in him is Jesus. Jesus, the actual descendant of Abraham, is the one who would bless the nations. And so in that sense, the blessing was in Abraham. But what is the blessing itself? Is it a kind response to the sneezes of the nations? You know, bless you. Bless you. You know, is it a sort of kind wish? You know, God bless you, be at peace. You know, is it sort of just general kind wishes with not much substance? Calvin says this. I love when you read somebody from 500 years ago and, you know, you're expecting to get some clarity on the text, and they make you laugh at the end of it. Calvin says this: should anyone choose to understand this passage in a restricted sense, as if by a proverbial mode of speech, they who shall bless their children or their friends shall be called after the name of Abram, let him enjoy his opinion. I think that's good. So, what is the blessing? Is it this, you know, general good wishes, or what is it? Well, again, Abraham is mentioned so many times in the New Testament. If you have a question about Abraham, just put Abraham in a concordance and, you know, 99 times out of 100, it'll be answered by one of the apostles for you. So Paul directly answers that question for us. What is the blessing of the promise of Abraham? And so you turn to Galatians 3, verse 8. And this is a mind-blowing passage. Like, if you think about the words, it's just amazing that there's so much theology in this one verse. It's fantastic. Galatians 3, 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's fantastic. So the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So Paul says that when God told Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you, he was preaching the gospel, namely, that the nations would be justified by faith in Jesus. Do you see that from the text? So justification by faith in Jesus is the blessing of promise. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. So Abraham seems to be Paul's favorite guinea pig to illustrate justification by faith from the Scriptures. He uses them a few different times. He actually devotes significant length in Romans and Galatians to use Abraham to illustrate justification by faith. And the story that he uses is actually the reading from the Jesus Storybook Bible is a hodgepodge of a few different passages, but mainly one of those passages what he used to talk about that. So the story goes like this. It's a good while after God promised Abraham the covenant, the land seen and blessing. He appeared to Abraham in a vision, and he says, do not fear, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house isn't even my child? Somebody else's child is the heir of his house. My best guess is that at this point, the Bible doesn't explicitly say, but from context clues, my best guess is this is about 10 years after it was initially promised to Abraham that God appears to him in this vision. So he's promised something, and 10 years later, it still hasn't happened. So God tells Abraham to look into the sky. He says, can you count the stars of the heavens? Any guesses about how many stars astronomers guess there are in the sky? Any guesses? Go, Jack. Yeah, definitely billions. Any other guesses? Huh, I did not know that. Huh. That's amazing, I didn't know that. Yeah, the number that some astronomers guess that it is 300 sextillion. So, do you know how much a sextillion is? Exactly. It's that many. It's so big you have no idea what I'm talking about. It how much is a Brazilian? But a sextillion is one with 21 zeros on the end of it. So God could have said, you know, had the same effect, like, hey, Abraham, see this number here? Count the number of zeros on that. You know? So that's a million billion and 300 of those then. So there are a lot of stars in the sky. So God says to Abraham, count the stars in the sky. And he can't, right? And then God says, such shall your descendants be, even so many that you can't count. Now this next thing that Abraham says is what Paul picks up on. Or not that Abraham says, the text says about Abraham. This is Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is huge. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham's belief is what God counted as righteousness. This is the means by which Abraham was justified before God. Not circumcision, which was given to Abraham two chapters later, probably about 14 years later. So not circumcision, that's not what made him right before God. It wasn't the law. The law came 430 years after this. Okay, so not the law, not circumcision, but faith. Belief is what justified Abraham before God. Okay, so maybe your question is, you know, what does Abraham's justification thousands of years earlier have to do with our justification now, right? So we understand this is the story in the Old Testament. How do we know that that has anything to do with us at all? Well, again, I think Paul answers most of our questions that we have about Abraham. And so Paul says this in Romans 4:23-24. Now, not for his sake only was it written. This is in regard to the same passage. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he's talking about Abraham, and he said that it wasn't written only for his sake that he was justified by faith, that he was given righteousness by faith, but for our sake also, because we're also given righteousness by faith through the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So you see, the very way that Abraham was made right with God is the way that we are made right with God, by faith alone. By faith alone. So Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection are what removes our sins far from us and even allows us to have righteousness before God the Father on his holy judgment throne. And the only way that the Bible prescribes for us to lay hold of these things is through faith. Now, if this is true, that our justification is by faith alone, that's it, there are massive implications to that statement, right? That is a really big deal if that is true. So the first point in our sermon here is the blessing. And we've come to the conclusion that the blessing is justification by faith alone in Christ. And so now I want to look at two implications of that blessing. There are myriad and plethora of implications of the blessing, but let me look at two this morning. So two subpoints. We're going to do some math here, so put on your algebra thinking caps. The gospel equals justification by faith plus nothing. The gospel equals justification by faith plus nothing. If you've never memorized this text before, this would be a fantastic verse to memorize. For salvation and sanctification, and I'm sure we'll revel in this in glory as well. But Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So if this is true, I have two questions for you. I have a little quiz for you this morning. We have coffee there in the back if you want to go grab a cup real quick first. But I have two questions for you this morning. Let me state both questions, and then I actually want to hear an answer. I want to see what you think. So, if justification happens apart from the works of the law, how much closer does strict adherence to the law get you to being justified before God? So that's question number one. If justification happens apart from the works of the law, how much closer does strict adherence to the law get you to being justified before God? Okay, so that's question number one. Question number two, if justification happens apart from the works of the law, how much further away does great transgression of the law get you from being justified before God? So question number two, if justification happens apart from the works of the law, how much further does great transgression of the law get you from being justified before God? What is the answer to both of those questions? Right, they have no bearing on justification, right? The answer to both questions is the same. They have no bearing on justification because justification happens apart from the law altogether. So who then can be saved by the gospel? Everyone can be saved by the gospel, right? Who is the gospel for? The gospel is for drug dealers? The gospel is for crackheads? The gospel is for prostitutes and sex traffickers? The gospel is for child molesters? Do you believe that statement? The gospel is for professional pornographers? It's for professional thieves, professional con men, homosexuals, demonic sorcerers, cannibals, and basically good people who can't take the first step to being made right with God. That's amazing. The Bible says Jesus died the just for the unjust. Not the more just for the less just. Or the really just for the almost just. Jesus died the just for the unjust. Have you ever felt like you were too big of a sinner to be saved? Yes, can I have some genuine fellowship here? Yes, yes, yes. Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham worshipped other gods before God called him. Did you know that? Joshua 24 says that Abraham worshipped other gods before God called him. And so maybe you say to yourself, you know, big deal, everybody worshipped other gods back then. It was a big deal. It is a big deal. Abraham was born about 300 years, if I calculated correctly, 292 years after the flood. After the flood. And so that means that 300 years before Abraham, there were 8 people on earth who beheld the kindness and severity of God, as Christian mentioned. You know, these people are aware of the reality and goodness in saving them, and also his wrath in killing everyone else that they knew. Everyone on earth died 300 years ago, except for 8 people. And then Abraham worships other gods. And so you say, well, you know, 300 years is kind of a long time. No, it's not. If you read Genesis 15 and Genesis 11 with a calculator, Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. His son Shem outlived him by 35 years. Shem outlived Abraham by 35 years. And so you're 300 years away, but the generations that saw these things happen are still alive. And Abraham worships other gods. This does not appear to be something done in ignorance. This is a bold-faced sin of Abraham. And yet the Bible says that God justified him by faith. Not by making it up to him, but by faith. And so in Abraham, we have a sure statement that he was justified. He was justified, even though he did all these great sins. You know what really helped me understand God's being able to save everyone? It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Jess Larson. Moving from lesser to greater. It was the Kuka tribe. What is the Kuka tribe? David Sitton tells a story. David Sitton is in Brownsville now with Two Every Tribe Ministries. He spent a lot of time in New Guinea church planning to unreach people groups. David Sitton tells a story of one of the first tribes that he went to in New Guinea. They're called the Kuka tribe. And, you know, ha ha ha, Kuka tribe. Sounds like a jolly old tribe, right? Well, these people were cannibals when he got there about 30 years ago. These people were involved in cannibalism. And so what is cannibalism? You know, people sort of speculate. I guess there isn't a lot of food around. I guess they're hungry. It's not a hunger thing. Cannibalism is not a hunger thing. It's a spiritual, very wicked thing. These people would go out on tribal raids, and they would burn villages and rape the women, kill a whole bunch of the men, and usually bring back one or two of the warriors and cook them and eat them. And they believe this somehow gave them their strengths as they ate these warriors. So this was going on when David got there 30 years ago. As far as David, it was about 30 years ago. I'm not sure of the actual date. But as far as David knows, the only other white man that had been in the tribe before David was some governmental worker trying to take a census, and he just barely made it out with his life. He got an arrow in his leg, and it was a bad deal. That wasn't very smart. So David was the first white missionary in there. So one day David's sitting around the campfire with a few of the chiefs, and he's teaching them about repentance. He's teaching on repentance, and he's sort of in the middle of the message somewhere. He hasn't really gotten into application yet. And as he's still talking, one of the chiefs started to break his instruments of war. And he started to throw it in the fire, and David didn't really understand what was going on. Some of the other chiefs began to do this as well. And then a lot of the people around the hut that they were sitting in ran back to their huts and grabbed their instruments of war, and they were all breaking them and throwing them in the fire. And David realized this is what it means for this tribe to repent, to give up their ways of tribal raids and killing and murder and cannibalism. And so this was a sign of these cannibals repenting. Almost the entire tribe of cannibals repented and became believers. And so you say it's easy to break an instrument of war. You know, how do we really know that God changed their hearts? Well, we don't have a lot of time here. There were several really amazing things that they did, but I think most notable, they brought David on top of a mountain one day and had him look down to another village and say, you see that village? You know, that's one of our enemy tribes, and we want to build an airstrip to reach them with the gospel. And David says, that's amazing, but there's, you know, you're on a mountain. There's nowhere to do that. That's great that you would want to do that, but you just can't do it. So they spent almost an entire year, the men, women, and children, leveling a mountain, literally, taking primitive instruments. And then, you know, David saw they were serious and got them pickaxes and stuff like that, but literally leveling a mountain for almost a year, enough to make an airstrip to reach their enemy tribe with the gospel. That's amazing. And so you see, God was mighty to save, actually save, murdering, raping, flesh-eating men with the gospel. And I promise that he's mighty to save you too. He is. 1 Timothy 1 is amazing. Did you know Paul tells you why God saved him? Did you know he did that? I want to look at 1 Timothy 1 real quick. Just flip there with me real quick. We won't spend a lot of time here. Start in verse 12, go through 16. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Timothy. That's not right. Okay. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, and God saved me because I'm the chief of sinners, as an example that God can save anybody. And then you have the famous verse 17 that now means so much more connected to a context. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that. That's fantastic. So you can be saved. Your neighbor that you always smell alcohol on their breath and their eyes are always a little glazed, you know, that person can be saved. Your worst enemy can be saved by the gospel, because the gospel is justification by faith plus nothing. So that's the first implication of the blessing of Abraham. Second implication, justification by faith plus anything equals not the gospel. Justification by faith plus anything equals not the gospel. So the question naturally arises as we talk about these things. You know, I'd love to believe what you're saying, but what about the Bible's call to repentance, or the hard words of Jesus, or what about those things that the Bible says you have to do, right? I'd love to believe that justification was by faith alone, but I've read the Bible and I'm not so sure that's true. You know, maybe you're asking some of those questions. I think James sheds a lot of light on that. This is typically classified as a confusing passage, but I think it's actually really, really helpful. James chapter 2, look at verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So you have a guy, you have Joe. Joe says he has faith, but he has no works. What does James think is dubious about Joe? His faith. Yeah. So Joe says he has faith, but he has no works. James questions his faith. That's really important. So the issue for James wasn't ever, can a man be justified before God only on the basis of genuine faith, or does he have to do something to earn it too? This was not the question of James. The question of James is, you know, what does real faith look like? That's how you read chapter 2 of James. Justin had a good example when he preached a while ago at the church. He got to the pulpit. I definitely do not have faith in this pulpit, so I'm not even going to try that. But, you know, he got to the pulpit and he says, you know, this is intellectual assent that the piano here can hold me up. I assent to what I believe to be the fact that the construction of the piano is such that if I were to lean on it with my whole weight, it could hold me up. I intellectually assent to this fact. Which is totally different than doing this, right? This is faith in the piano being able to hold me up. I now have something invested in that. I believe that it's true, and I've now committed something to that belief. But it's still the belief, right? It's my investment in the belief. With faith, I'm invested, and there are necessary implications of my belief, and it necessarily produces a change of actions. Genuine faith is handing your entire life over to Christ, saying, here you go. This is yours. I trust in you. I'm investing this in you. This is my faith in you. Sell all your possessions so you can be my disciple. Take up your instrument of torturous death and follow me so you can be my disciple. You know, in comparison to your love for me, these are words of Christ, all of your other relationships should look like hate so you could be my disciple. These are not extra things that you have to do to earn acceptance from God, but these are just outworkings of faith. These are outworkings of faith. If your whole life is invested in Christ, how will any human relationship from the preeminence of Christ? How will that happen? How will any possession compete for your affections if your entire life is invested in this person, right? How will you draw a line in the sand about in what conditions you live or die? As you lean on Christ, the weight of your trust and affections will necessarily be lifted off of other things, right? Isn't that just necessarily true? Jess always uses the illustration of faith and repentance being different sides of the same coin, and I think that's a really good one. You can't have one without the other. You can't change without having genuine faith in Christ. And you can't have genuine faith in Christ without it affecting change, right? They just come both together. What's a good illustration for the relationship of saving faith and works? James uses Abraham. Abraham is used again to answer this very question. He uses Abraham sacrificing Isaac on the altar as an example. You see, his faith is the operative force, and the sacrificing Isaac on the altar was the outworking of that faith, proving it to be genuine. So, Calvin sums it up this way. I think it's really helpful. It says, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. I love that. That's really helpful. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So still we say, still I say, I hope you do, justification before the holy throne of God is by faith alone. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Think about ice cream with me. What is the only thing in a carton of vanilla ice cream? Vanilla ice cream. Thank you. Tell her what she's won. Yes, in 99 out of 99 cartons of vanilla ice cream, unless there is a manufacturer defect, you will only find vanilla ice cream inside, right? You're not going to find nuts or squirrels or chunks or chocolate turtles or, you know, whatever. You're not going to find anything but vanilla ice cream. Now, there are hundreds of flavors that contain vanilla ice cream, right? Vanilla ice cream might even be the base. But as soon as you add something else to it, you know, you have, you know, Southern Hospitality and the Great Divide and, you know, Dreamsicle and, you know, there's millions of flavors that have vanilla ice cream even as the base. But as soon as you add something else to it, you can't market it as vanilla ice cream. It's not the same anymore. It's not called that. It isn't that. It is something other than that. So with vanilla ice cream, as soon as you add something to it, it is no longer vanilla ice cream. You will get lawsuits if you call it vanilla ice cream, right? Well, as soon as you add something to faith for your justification, it is no longer vanilla justification. It is something other than justification by faith if you add something to it. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5:2 that if they circumcise themselves to be accepted by God, Christ would be of no benefit to them. He said if you could find justification before God through circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. Just thrown by the wayside. Mormons and Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and countless other religions and cults believe that you need works to be justified by God. They believe that it's faith in some way, in some, you know, kind of weird way, but also by works. And Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can be justified through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But none of us here are Mormons or Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses, right? So what does this have to do with us? Well, I think this kind of thinking subtly creeps in. I do. What are some implications of that? Well, if you are righteous before God through faith plus Bible knowledge, Christ is of no use to you, and he died needlessly. I think Paul says that. If you're righteous before God through faith plus involvement in ministry, Christ is of no use to you, and he died needlessly. If you're righteous before God through faith plus homeschooling, Christ is of no use to you, and he died needlessly. Or good parenting. Christ is of no use to you, and he died needlessly. Or martyrdom. If you're righteous before God through martyrdom, Christ is of no use to you, and he died needlessly. But Christ did not die needlessly. His death was not in vain. His death definitively accomplished something which was planned before the foundations of the world. Before the world began, his death was planned to definitively accomplish something. And so we say with the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, solely to the cross I cling. This is how we go before the holy throne, is by faith alone. Faith in Christ to the cross. You have nothing in your hands to bring to God for your atonement. The only thing you have is faith. And that's all you need. Right? So, the promise to Abraham was that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So, the first point was blessing. The in him is Jesus, right? The physical descendant of Abraham. And the blessed is the gospel. That just as Abraham was, others would be justified by faith. So that's the blessing. Now, point two, the nations. Who is promised to receive the blessing? Anybody? How's the verse go? Yes, all of the nations of the world. Thank you. All the nations of the earth. And what is the blessing? Yes. The gospel, justification by faith. So the scope of the blessing is every nation of the earth, and the blessing is justification by faith. So every nation of the earth will be justified by faith in Jesus Christ? Can that be true? Let's take that a step further. Genesis chapter 18, 22 and 26, God says all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 12, and 28, God says all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. In the Greek, when Paul quotes this promise in Galatians 3, he uses the word ethne. The same word used in Matthew 28 with make disciples of all the nations. The panta ta ethne. And so we've discussed this on a few occasions. When we hear the Bible talk about nations, In general, what are we thinking of and what are we not thinking of? Right. Yeah, we're not in general thinking of Russia and Mexico and America. We're thinking more of cultures and languages and ethnicities. That's where we get the word ethnicity is ethne. Smaller than that. People group is a word that missiologists like to use to describe this. It's a clear word that we can use. So we don't think the nation of Papua New Guinea, which is like this big on a map, you know, above Australia, and you wouldn't see it if you weren't looking for it. You know, you don't think the nation of Papua New Guinea. You think the Kuka tribe. You think the Chombri tribe, the Yimbi tribe, the Blackwater tribe, and 900 other people groups. on this island. So it's people group. We're talking about smaller things, languages, cultures, ethnicities. So can it be true that God's promise to Abraham was that all the people groups of the earth would be justified by faith in Jesus Christ? This is getting to be a little more of a daunting promise, isn't it? You're wondering if God overspoke here. Revelation 5:9 talks about a purchase. Talks about a purchase where Jesus bought something from the Father, for the Father, and with his own shed blood. Are you ever nervous about buying things over the internet or on the phone? You know, like, who is this person really? And what are they writing down my credit card number on? You know, is this for eBay later on when I've forgotten about it? Or, you know, what is this exactly? My sister just bought a house in Austin. And when you're buying a house, there's just a million middlemen. And, you know, half of them were total goofballs, not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And, you know, it's just hard to trust anybody. And the whole process of buying a house is just ridiculous. Look at the nature of this purchase in the Bible. Think about how utterly secure and baptized in integrity this purchase is. So the buyer was God. The seller was God. The thing purchased was purchased for God. And the currency was the blood of God in the flesh. Think about the nature of that transaction. It is absolutely impossible that the thing that was said to be purchased wasn't actually purchased, right? The transaction was absolutely flawless in every imaginable way. So, what was purchased? I'm pretty secure about the nature of the transaction. What is it that was purchased? So, Revelation 5:9, you were slain, Jesus, and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Translations say purchase people from or men from, and you'll see that in the NASB it's italicized. There's not a word there for men or people. The focus there is you purchased from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. This is what was purchased. You were slain. Were. It happened once and it's done. He was slain. And he purchased. Purchased. It happened. It was purchased. And it doesn't need to be purchased again because it was purchased, right? It's done. And what was purchased? Somebody. People. People were purchased from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. It's done. So, question number one. Is the promise that in Abraham all the nations or families of the earth will be blessed absolutely sure? Yes, absolutely. A few statements from the scriptures. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. It will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So far, I just see more promises. I want to know if it's sure. John, in the vision of the future, sees this in Revelation 7:9. This is fascinating. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. It is going to happen so surely that it has already happened and John has seen it. So yes, it is sure. Is it absolutely sure that in Abraham, ultimately Christ, some from every nation of the earth will be blessed by being justified by faith in Christ? Yes. Question number two. Is the promise that in Abraham all the nations or families of the earth will be blessed completely fulfilled or restated? Are all the people groups of the earth blessed through Abraham's seed right now or restated? Have all the peoples of the earth been justified by faith in Jesus Christ? No, they have not. Only about two-thirds of the people groups on earth are blessed in Abraham right now. But Jesus bought three-thirds of the people groups of the earth to be justified. He did. We just sang this morning, I'd love to tell the story. It will be my theme. Where? In glory. All of history past culminates in the cross. And all of his story future looks back to the cross as the prime example of the glory of his grace. It will be your theme in glory. You will sing about this for eternity. God freely offers justification by faith to the nations. This is not a minor theme of the Bible. Revelation 5:9 says this is a design of the cross. The nations being justified by faith is a design of the cross. The event that we will think about for eternity was designed to gather the nations as a purchase for God. But Paul asks the ominous, spine-chilling, heart-wrenching question, how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And Paul firmly believes in justification by faith alone through Christ, right? And so the answer to that question is, unless they have heard of Christ, they cannot believe. And unless they're told about Christ, they can't know how to believe. Many nations of the earth haven't even heard the name of Jesus once. There's about 16% of the people groups of the earth that missiologists call unengaged. They haven't even been approached with the gospel. They estimate about 16% of the world's people groups. Others have heard once or twice, but they still don't have any believers. And others have a few believers that are tragically immature with no one else to teach them. I heard a great story. I was Facebook chatting with David Sitton the other day, and while I was there in New Guinea with him in 08, we were in Wewak, one of the major cities, and we met some people from a tribe called Blackwater, and David hadn't heard of Blackwater before, so we got to talking to them, and there's not the gospel in Blackwater. There are no believers. They've never heard of that before. And so he invited them over to the mission house we were staying at, and they brought over a map, and they showed David where Blackwater was. And since then, David had made it back, and I didn't know this, but he confirmed that they, as far as he could tell, had never heard the gospel before. David preached the gospel there, and there's a few believers in Blackwater now. A formerly unreached tribe, as of 08, now has a few believers. It's amazing! But there's still nobody there to teach them. They're still not being made disciples. There's a few converts there, no workers to go. There's people that have never heard once. There's places that have heard but don't believe. There's other places that have a few believers but are immature with nobody around to teach them. And the statistics are about 41% of the nations of the world's people groups are unreached people groups in one way or another. There's really a lot of work to do. There's still about a third of the world left that are not blessed in Abraham. There's so much work to do and few seriously invested in it that the task seems at times almost hopeless. But it isn't. And how do I know that? Absolutely. Because of the because of Genesis 12:3, right? The covenant to Abraham assures me that it is not hopeless. The promise, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," assures us that our work, our risks, our sacrifice, our investments, our losses, our joys, our sorrows, and our deaths for the glory of Christ and the blessings of the nations are not in vain. They're not. The nations will be blessed. They will be saved. Psalm 67 says, "Let the nations be glad." They will be glad. They will be. They will worship before Him. And God's name will be great among the nations. What would you do for the glory of God and the nations if you knew that whatever you invested couldn't fail? It couldn't fall to the ground. Answer that question honestly as though you didn't know the answer. And then know that the answer is you can't fail. Right? "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. And so are you. Through the blessing of Abraham. Do you know that? You are a son of Abraham, not because you're a Jew. But Galatians says, you're a son of Abraham. You're blessed with Abraham, the believer. That is a profound thing. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that God would justify the Gentiles, Christian Bailey, Justin Tubbs, Jessica Turner, Carol Larson. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify you and me by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And indeed we are blessed in Abraham the believer. So let's all praise the Lord, right? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for the solid rock of your word. God, it's amazing to be a recipient of the promise of Genesis 12:3. "In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Lord, thank you that I am utterly blessed by being made right with you. God, I've been terrified in my life of your judgment seat. God, you tell me it's by faith. God, thank you that we can be blessed with Abraham, the believer, in the same way. And that you've purchased the nations for the same blessing. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.